The title of my message is, I Am Joseph, Your Brother. A theological sermon which refutes a common Christological error, and a typological sermon based on the life of Joseph, son of Jacob, who represents Jesus Christ, our brother. Jesus Christ is both God and man at the same time. This sermon is about the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God. It is not about the deity of Jesus, as wonderful as that truth is. Nothing I am about to say constitutes a denial of the deity of Jesus. I do not deny his deity, I affirm it. God's Word, the Bible, teaches that Jesus is God. God's Word, the Bible, is our final authority. Therefore, I believe whatever it says, and it plainly says he is God. For example, Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Matthew 1:23, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. John 20:28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Titus 2:13 called him, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16 says he is God, manifest in the flesh. And there are other passages that teach that Jesus is God. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the great I Am, and Jehovah God himself. Or more precisely, he is Yahweh, the Savior, which is what his name, Jesus, means. Matthew 1:21. So although I am going to preach on the humanity of Jesus, I forbid anyone who hears this message from twisting what I say into a denial of the deity of Jesus. Although Jesus is the El Elohim and Yahweh of the Old Testament, he is not just God. He is also fully man. The manhood of Jesus has been misunderstood and misdefined by the church at large. Post-apostolic church councils legislated the true humanity of Jesus out of existence by defining Jesus wrongly as one person with two natures. This is standard, orthodox, so-called Christology, believed and taught by seminaries and textbooks, pastors and preachers on the Godhead and systematic theology. But God has placed me here tonight to preach to you the truth, and to tell you that the Christological definition I just read you is actually nothing more than a long-standing popular false doctrine. God has placed me here tonight to challenge you, to stir up your nest, to get you to open your Bible, and to test you to see whether you are a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. God is looking for Christians who will tremble at the Word of God, according to Isaiah 66, verses 2 and 5. Sadly, those who do are hated by their brethren and are often cast out. I want to know whether you are willing to believe whatever God's Word says, even if it contradicts 16 centuries of tradition and what most of Christendom believes. Here is a test for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, quote, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, close quote. Are you willing to prove all things? Or are there some things you are unwilling to examine? What if I said to you, I am going to examine the doctrine of the Holy Trinity to prove whether it is the teaching of the Bible? Would you gasp? Would you say, how dare he question the teaching of the church? Would you criticize me for following the Word of God in 1 Thessalonians 5:21? Why don't you follow it like I do? I'm not afraid to question any doctrine. In fact, I must question all doctrines in order to prove all things. Now, my subject tonight is not the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, so relax. But I am going to cover Trinitarian Christology, at least part of it. And that shouldn't bother you. If it does, you are not a doer of the Word. You are not man enough to obey 1 Thessalonians 5:21. you are afraid instead. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." Put your trust in the Lord and His Word and you will be safe. God is not going to lead you astray or give you dangerous false doctrines or heresy here in the Bible. You can believe whatever it says and be perfectly safe. But not all men will accept you if you do that. Some will hate you and cast you out. Even some brothers in the Lord will do that to you. But other brothers who tremble at the word of God like you do will not reject you. They will accept you and be proud of you instead. And the result will be a separation of those who tremble at God's word from those who will not. And this will be good. Don't let the wicked or anyone else bind you with ropes and thus rob you of the word of God, Psalm 119:61. My objective in this sermon is to explain that the most commonly believed Christological theology is error because it denies the existence of the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God. The truth about the doctrine of Christ was taught by Christ. It was taught by the 12 apostles, Paul, Luke, and the apostolic church. And this material will be found in the New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation. No other writings are authoritative, especially in light of the fact that the Bible itself prophesies that false teachers would arise following the days of the apostles. In Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, the Bible says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." There has ever been a two-pronged attack against the church. The first attack is from the outside. It says grievous wolves. These wolves are defined as false prophets whose fruits prove they are not of God in Matthew 7:15. The second attack is from within. Notice verse 30. "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things." So the word of God warns that false teachers would be entering the church. We see the same prophecy in 2 Peter 2:1 in different words. Here the word of God says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." And this is precisely the error I will cover tonight. Denying the existence of the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God. Now you say, but it doesn't say denying the existence of a man, Jesus Christ. It says denying the Lord. That is, denying God. No. Lord here refers to Jesus as man, not to his deity. This is not commonly understood, but it is the plain teaching of the Bible. There are several scriptures which show that the word Lord referred to Jesus and applies to Jesus as man, not to Jesus as God. It is the last Adam who is Lord. For example, turn with me to Acts 2:36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." The word of God says, God made him Lord. Now that must refer to Jesus as man. God cannot be made Lord. He already is Lord. That is, he already is ruler. And the context is talking about the man, Jesus, whom God made Lord over all creation. Look at verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." Look at verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God cannot die. The Bible says God is immortal. 1 Timothy 1:17. By definition, immortal means not subject to death. In other words, it is impossible for God to die because of his attribute of immortality. Therefore, it was the man Christ Jesus who died on the cross, not God. The Bible says the only God is immortal. 1 Timothy 1:17. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. Can you see the distinction between God and the man Christ Jesus? Do you see who gave himself on the cross? Did God give himself? No. The text said, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself. What does the Bible say? What are you going to believe and teach about this from now on? Will you continue to say God died, thereby contradicting God's attribute of immortality? And 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 that says the man Christ Jesus gave himself? These are serious questions. And verse 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. See how the context refers to the man Jesus who died and had a human soul and human flesh? Now other passages where the term Lord refers to the man Christ Jesus are Philippians 2, 8 through 11, and Ephesians 1, 3. Now that I have finished this tangent, establishing who the Lord is, go back to 2 Peter 2:1, which teaches the point I am making. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Now, the Lord that bought them in that passage is the man, Jesus Christ, because it was he who died on the cross, thereby purchasing our souls. This says that false teachers will arise and deny the Lord that bought them. Denying the Lord here, then, means denying the existence of the man, Christ Jesus, who is distinct from God and who died on the cross, and who gave himself a ransom for all, and whose soul was not left in hell, and whose flesh did not see corruption, and who was raised from the dead, who ascended into heaven, and who now is on the right hand of God. No other writings outside the Bible are authoritative, especially post-apostolic ones, written during the time these two New Testament prophecies I just read you came to pass. I mean Acts 20, 29 and 30. Where Paul said, after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in, and also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things. Now that's a prophecy. That's a prophecy. Just like the Old Testament says, thus saith the Lord, it shall come to pass. Paul prophesied that that would happen in the future. 2 Peter 2:1 is a prophecy. It says, there shall be future tense, false teachers among you. That's a prophecy. Now, either it happened or it didn't. If the word of God is true, then it happened. Now, if it did happen, we better beware. And the word of God warns us to beware of this very thing. False teaching concerning Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now I have always thought it significant that these two verses are connected by the conjunction for. It warns us to beware of philosophies, traditions of men, and the rudiments of the world. For, or because, in Jesus Christ dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Which implies that someone is going to teach something different than that, based on philosophy, vain deceit, and the tradition of men, and the rudiments of the world. I say, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. If God put the verses together with a conjunction and said, beware, because in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, we better beware of anything else. I state boldly that all philosophy, all traditions of men, and fundamental worldwide beliefs regarding Christ that were first written after the death of the apostles are subject to error and therefore subject to question. It was God who warned us of this, and it is folly to ignore it. It is wrong to believe that the church taught pure biblical Christology all the way through in post-apostolic times when the Bible says otherwise. Anything that deviates from Colossians 2:9 is error. We must believe that there is a man, Jesus Christ, because the verse says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, which means you have to have a him for the Godhead to dwell in. Second, it says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And there is no other stronger way God could say it in the Word of God. There is no one, there is nothing, that is deity that is not in Jesus Christ. And then it says, in him bodily, which means that he did have a normal human body. He's not some tertium quid, half man, not fully man, he is a man. He is Jesus Christ, both God and man. That is the truth. Anything that deviates from that is error. I believe it is wrong to teach that Christ is different than the Bible says he is. I believe the church should continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints, Acts 2:42 and Jude 3. I believe it is wrong to teach doctrines that contradict what the apostles taught, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Titus 1:9, 1 Corinthians 14:37. I am compelled by my conscience to reject the conclusions of post-apostolic Roman Catholic Church councils that contradict God's word by declaring Jesus is one person with two natures, a divine person, not a human one. I agree with Martin Luther, who said at the Diet of Worms in 1521, quote, I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is as clear as day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract. Here I take my stand. I cannot do otherwise. May God help me. Amen. Close quote. It must suffice to say that the men writing the documents of the councils were not God's true ministers, and the documents produced contradict the Bible. Therefore, all 21 councils are void of authority. Historically, the doctrine of Christ was defined at the first four general councils of the church, which formulated their beliefs into brief creeds to define who Christ is and exclude what they believe to be heresy. Briefly, these councils are as follows. Number one, Nicaea in Bithynia, Asia Minor, AD 325, which condemned Arianism, a belief that Christ is not fully God. Arianism affirms that Christ is not eternal. It says he is a person of God who was created before the world and is subordinate to the Father. Arius of Alexandria believed God was three persons. However, he said only two of them existed eternally. He said God the Father and God the Holy Spirit existed forever. But at a point in time, prior to the creation of the world, God the Father created a third person, the Son of God. Therefore, he is a created son. He had a beginning. He did not exist eternally. There is a famous saying made by Arius, quote, there was once a time when the sun was not. In other words, he believed that there was a point at which he did not exist and that he had a beginning. This council condemned Arianism as a tragic heresy and affirmed that Christ is an eternal person equal with the other two persons of God. Second, the Council of Constantinople in AD 381, which reaffirmed the Nicene Creed and condemned Apollinarianism, a belief that Jesus is not fully human. Apollinarianism affirms that Christ is a person of God in a human body, which is what many Christians believe today. It affirms that he had no human soul. But the Trinitarian creeds of Christendom deny this, and they affirm that Christ did have a human soul. But they say, without ceasing to be truly God, which is, of course, contradictory. You see, here's the problem if you take that stand. It is commonly taught in John 1, verses 1 to 14, that God became man. And this is a misinterpretation of the text. That is the error being promulgated here by this creed in the Council of Constantinople. You see, no theologian has ever been able to explain how God could become fully man, thus having a human soul, not a divine one, without becoming something he is not, and without changing from what he was into something else, which would violate God's attribute of immutability, which means that he's not subject to change. And therefore, the teaching that he had a human nature consisting of a human body, human soul, and human spirit, without ceasing to be truly God, and God became a man and did that, without ceasing to be truly God, is impossible and self-contradictory. 3, the Council of Ephesus, AD 431, which affirmed Mary was the mother of God and condemned Nestorianism, the belief that Christ had two persons as well as two natures combined in one flesh. Nestorius said Mary was the mother of the human person Christ, and he was right. 4, the Creed or Council of Chalcedon, AD 451, which defined Christ as one person with two natures, and condemned Eutychianism, another belief that Christ is not fully human. Eutychianism affirms that Christ's human and divine natures were fused so as to produce another third nature, one that is completely divine and in no sense human. The teaching that refuted this was formulated at the Council of Chalcedon, and that council produced a document called the Definition of Chalcedon. It says that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. This is Orthodox Trinitarian Christology today. For example, in the book The New Cults, edited by Walter Martin, we read a good dose of Chalcedon on page 59. Quote, now let us address the question of the deity of Christ. When we speak of the deity of Christ, we speak of the eternal existence of the second person of the Trinity, variously called the Word, the Son, etc. This person has all the nature and attributes of deity. He is just as much God as the Father and Holy Spirit. He has never ceased being God, and he will always be God. So you see, the teaching is, according to this, that although God became man, he never ceased to be truly God during that time. Then it says, however, at a point in time, the eternal Word, that is this person, this one divine person, Jesus, assumed a nature in addition to his divine nature, namely, the nature of a man. He became man, John 1:14, and assumed all the nature and attributes of unfallen humanity without ceasing to be truly God. He was, however, only one person, a divine person with two natures, that of God and that of man. Although the person and divine nature exist eternally, the human nature began at a certain point in the womb of the Virgin and was subject to time in the sense that it grew to human maturity and eventually died by crucifixion. However, Christ's body has been glorified and resurrected and is no longer susceptible to corruption. He has an immortal, resurrected body, The second person of the Trinity, the divine Logos, possesses two distinct but united natures, the divine and the human forever. Thus, I finish my summary of the four councils, Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon. The result is the doctrine that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, an eternal person equal to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And it is said that anyone who teaches differently on this subject is preaching another Jesus, 2 Corinthians 11:4. But the verse doesn't mean that, and I'll read it and prove it. 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, then it means, I am afraid that you might accept the teaching, the meaning of the verse here. What does it mean when it says, if he that comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached? I believe it is talking about those who departed from the simple apostolic preaching about Jesus, since that's what it says in the previous verse. Look at it. But I fear, now remember that fear? We read that before in Colossians 2, 8 and 9. When he said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's giving the same warning here, and he says, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, I fear lest you accept the teaching, he's saying. Notice that he is fearing a departure from the simple apostolic preaching about Jesus. I say it was at the first four general councils where they wrangled over all the details and complexities of his person, nature, will, etc. That is where they departed from the simple apostolic preaching about Jesus. The apostles never defined him that way. The post-apostolic Roman Catholic Council did. Notice that it also says, it does not warn against departing from what is preached in the 20th century. It does not say that. It does not say, listen carefully to post-apostolic teaching, and if anyone teaches differently than that, beware, he's preaching a false Jesus. The Word of God says, if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached. And the we means the first century apostles who preached long before all of that complex non-scriptural terminology was invented. It is that that is the preaching of another Jesus. That is the preaching that's different than we have preached, Paul said. Paul said, you preach it like we preached it. And if you do, then you are not subject to error. That's my goal. It does not say, don't depart from 20th century Chalcedonian Christology that the apostles never knew. The real issue here is over the Son of God, though, whether he is eternal or not. One eternal person with two natures. Denying the eternal Son is said to be Arianism. An allegation I can answer with eight arguments if I had time, but I don't. I do not teach Arianism, and I proved it on a tape I preached in March of this year, 1985, called The Doctrine of God and the Doctrine of Christ. Listen to it. Not even all Trinitarian ministers believe in the eternal sonship of Christ anyway. For example, from the past we have Methodist commentator Adam Clark, and today, for instance, there is the Assemblies of God evangelist Jimmy Swaggart, who wrote an article saying he didn't believe the Son of God existed eternally either, because the Son of God refers to the man Jesus, not to his deity. Now, it is argued by some that because Christ is the Son of God, that makes him God. The idea is, Christ is a person of God, is the same substance of God, God from God. That's what Son of God means, they say. But being a Son of God never made anyone God. Angels are called sons of God, and they're not God. We are sons of God, according to the word of God, and we are not God. Adam was called the Son of God, Luke 3:38, but he was not God. The term, quote, Son of God, close quote, does not mean God. The word God means God. Son of God means something else. That should be obvious. It means God was the father of the human person Christ, rather than Joseph, the husband of Mary. In fact, Adam was more fully from God than Christ was. Mary, the female human seed. The idea that if he is the Son of God, God must somehow be intermixed in his substance, thereby making him God, is not so. Now, as I said before, according to the standard so-called Orthodox Christology, Jesus is only a divine person, not a human one. There simply isn't such a person, the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God. And the reason this is denied is because if it is affirmed, those who affirm it are accused of Arianism and a denial of the deity of Jesus. Here's why. Obviously, everyone agrees God existed forever. That's what eternal means by definition. It means without beginning or end. It means having always existed. So if you affirm that there's a man, Jesus Christ, who had a human body, soul, and spirit, and he's a human person, like you and I are, and he did not exist until he was born of Mary, then that human person cannot be God, because he didn't exist forever. And God, by definition, is eternal, having always existed. And so the denial of Arianism and the denial of that concept was made in order to preserve the truth of the deity of Jesus. But I say we don't need a lie to preserve the deity of Jesus. All we need is to believe all of the Word of God. And the Word of God teaches there is a human person, Christ, who had a beginning, who is not eternal, and he's distinct from God. Paul believes this man existed, according to 1 Timothy 2:5. Here the Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Peter called Christ a man approved of God, Acts 2:22. Isaiah says he is a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53:3. Paul preached that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, Acts 17:31. Even the writer to the Hebrews says, this man offered one sacrifice for sins, Hebrews 10:12. So the Word of God teaches there is such a man, a human person, Christ, who is distinct from God. Now, because this is a controversial subject, I want to cover it from the Bible, so you can know the truth and see it for yourself in the Word of God. And if I can prove it from the Word, believe it. And if what you believe does not align with the Word of God, change what you believe. Don't change the Word of God. First, Christ was a human person because he had a body, 1 Peter 2:24. A human soul, Matthew 26:38, and a human spirit, Luke 23:46. You see, that's what a human person is by definition, a body, soul, and spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. It is impossible to have a body, soul, and spirit and say it is not a man. And yet that is what Orthodox Trinitarian Christology says, because it affirms that he is one person, a divine person that existed eternally, not a human one. He has a human nature, they say. His body, soul, and spirit is his human nature, but there's no personhood to it. Because if you affirm the existence of a human person, he's not eternal and he's not God. And to them, that constitutes a denial of his deity. The problem here is that Trinitarian Christology simply denies what it affirms. Because it affirms that Christ was fully man. It says, we believe he's truly man. But in the next breath, it denies he was a human person. Now let me ask you a question. Are you fully man? Yes or no? Are you truly man? Are you a human person? Was Jesus Christ fully man? Was Jesus Christ truly man? Was he a human person? Ah, that's where they deny what they affirm. You see? You can't have someone be fully man and not be a human person. There isn't any such thing. Unless Christ is a human person, he is not truly man. Second, Christ was the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and 46. Was Adam a human person? Of course. If Christ was a divine person and Adam was a human one, then Christ was not truly a second Adam. In order to be truly identical to Adam, except for sin, he must be a human person. Third, Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, Romans 1:3. Christ was the son of David, Matthew 1:1. The offspring of David, Revelation 22:16. This means he must be a human person. What was made of the seed of David? His body only? No, his whole person was. His body, soul, and spirit were. Now, let me ask you another question. Were all of David's offspring human persons, or were some of them divine ones? They were human persons. So if Christ was truly the seed of David, he was a human person, just like the rest of the seed of David. 4. Colossians 2:9. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, which means there has to be a him, distinct from God, for God to dwell in. And the him is the man, Christ, the human person in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. 5. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself, notice that word, himself, which means there is a self or a person to the man Christ Jesus. Not a person of God who gave himself. The text said, quote, the man Christ Jesus who gave himself. 6. What was born of Mary? The human nature only or a human person? Luke 1:35 says, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Adam Clark, the famed Methodist commentary, remarked on this passage and said it means that holy thing or person born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Moreover, he argues against the eternal sonship of Christ, having realized the term son refers to Jesus' humanity, not his deity. God cannot be a son in any sense of the word at all. Now, what was born of Mary? It was the human person, Christ. Otherwise, the term Son of God refers to his human nature that doesn't have a person. Now, imagine what would happen if we applied that conclusion elsewhere in Scripture. For example, at the baptism of Christ, lo, a voice from heaven, this is my beloved nature, hear him. No, this is my beloved Son. A son is a person, not a nature. How can a nature be a son? It can't. Only a person can be a son. 7. Trinitarian theologians themselves have admitted Christ had two wills, a divine will and a human one. Orthodox Trinitarian Christology, according to the Church Council, says he is one person, two natures, and two wills. This was defined by the Roman Catholic Church at the Lateran Synod in AD 649, which condemned monothelitism, another long name for a Christological heresy. This one says that Christ had only one will, mono one fellow will, monothelitism. Trinitarianism denies this and affirms that he had two wills. But I conclude, and they're right that he had two wills, I conclude that if Christ had a human will, and the Bible said he does, Luke 22:42, then he is a human person. Even apologist Carl Brumbach insists that a person is defined as one who has intellect, sensibility, and will. God in three persons, page 60. Now, by this reasoning, If Christ has human will, he is a human person. And the will of Christ in Luke 22:42 cannot be his divine will, because the verse says, quote, "Not my will, but thine be done," showing that this will ran contrary to God the Father's will. And in Trinitarian Christology, the three persons of God all have one will. Therefore, even according to that theology, this will must be Christ's human will, not his divine one. Again, then, Luke 22:42 shows there is a human person, Christ, because one of the characteristics defining personhood is will. 8. Christ had a God. Now, I know this will be shocking for most, difficult for most Christians to accept at first, but it is plainly taught in the Word of God. And the Bible is our final authority. So there is no reason to fear what I'm saying. There's no reason to be afraid of God's Word, the Bible. God's Word, God promised that he will not give you that which is from the devil. That should be clear. Only a human person has a God. A divine person cannot have a God. And Christ's human nature alone cannot have a God. The Bible says in John 20:17 that Jesus said, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God." Matthew 27:46, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 17, mentions the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another proof showing that the term Lord refers to Jesus as man, not to him as God, because it says the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means the man is Lord, but the head over Christ is God, so he's his God. So does 1 Peter 1:3, says the same thing, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:9, "Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee." Now some might say, well, that was true during his humiliation. You know, the kenosis argument from Philippians 2, that he voluntarily gave up the exercise of his attributes as God, although he retained them, which again is another self-contradiction, which I could disprove if I had time. That is not true, though, because Ephesians 1, 3 and 17 and 1 Peter 1, 3 was written after Christ ascended. And Paul, writing many years after Jesus was back in heaven, says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you still don't believe it, look at Revelation 3:12. I want everybody to turn there. This is Jesus Christ himself. Now, if you can't believe it from him, you can't believe it from anybody. You should be able to believe it from any scripture in the Word of God. This is what the Word of God says. Quote, "Him that overcometh will I, Jesus Christ, make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." Now the only way for that scripture to be true is if there is a man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the last Adam, a human person who had a beginning when born of Mary. And as man, he calls God his God. The fact that Christ has a God is proof he is a human person. 9. The head of Christ is God. 1 Corinthians 11:3. And the Son is subject to the Father for all eternity. 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 28. These facts refer to the human person Christ, not to his deity or to his human nature only. Because God is not the head over another equal person of God, nor is God the head over an impersonal human nature. God is the head of Christ, it says, a person. Moreover, the Son in 1 Corinthians 15 cannot be a divine person or a human nature only, or one divine person is in subjection to another supposedly co-equal one. Finally, number 10, Christ is said to be our brother in many passages. Now, God is not our brother, and neither is a human nature our brother. It is the human person Christ who is our brother. Christ was a man, a human being. And prophecy says in Acts 3:22, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you of your brethren. That means the prophet was one of the brothers. That makes Jesus Christ your brother. All of the rest of the brothers are human persons. So he is not truly our brother unless he is a human person. And what of Hebrews 2:11 through 17, which says, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brothers. That's us. He took on him not the nature of angels, but he took upon him flesh. He is our brother. Now with this introduction, I'm ready to preach my sermon. The biblical story of Joseph contains a sequential typological picture of the Christological error brought into the church. It shows the establishment and the demise of this. Here is the type. Turn to Genesis chapter 37. Jacob, the family father, represents God, our heavenly Father. Joseph, the preeminent brother, represents the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God. The rest of the brothers represent the kingdom of God that contains good fish and bad, the visible church, which consists of both the saved and the unsaved. Notice that Joseph is not God. He is one of the brothers, although he is exalted by God over the rest of the brethren. Remember, the Bible teaches that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is our brother. That is the type. Genesis 37, verses 3 and 4. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Joseph, the most beloved son, represents Jesus, the beloved Son of God, Matthew 3:17. But notice what the brothers objected to. It was the idea that a man would be exalted over all of the other men. That idea was hated. It's hated today in the church. Christians can accept the idea that Jesus as God can be over them. But are you saying there's a man, one of the brothers? A man, and this brother is over all of the brothers. Yes, that idea is hated, but it's the truth. The common opinion is that he can't have a man over them. Besides, Joseph told the father the sins of all of the other brothers. Look at verse 3 at the end. Verse 2 at the end. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. They didn't like that either. Now in verses 17 to 20, and the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. Now it was at Dothan that the brothers conspired together to get rid of Joseph. And we all know the story. They got rid of him with the help of Ishmaelites, verse 25. Ishmaelites represent those who are a mixture, half Christian and half pagan, those who are not of the true promised seed, those who are of the flesh, who persecute those who are born after the Spirit, Galatians 4:29. Dothan probably means dual, D-U-A-L. Hence, it represents the doctrine of two natures united in one person. Notice that it was at a council of the brothers where the plan to get rid of the brother Joseph was executed. It was at Dothan. It was at a place where they were discussing that which is dual, Jesus' dual nature. Historically, it was at the time when the council debated the dual nature of Jesus that they misdefined him and did away with his true humanity. The brothers got rid of Joseph at Dothan. And oh, what grief it caused the father, Jacob. He was grieved when he lost his son. Now, he didn't really lose him, but the brothers did away with him, and it grieved him. And think how it grieved Joseph. Poor Joseph, despised and rejected of his brethren. Not all of the brothers agreed with the new idea, though. Reuben made attempts to preserve Joseph, verse 21. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, "Let us not kill him." Verse 27. "Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh." And his brethren were content. But the brothers sold the truth anyway, Proverbs 23:23, to the Ishmaelites. With the help of pagan philosophical errors, the tradition of men, and the rudiment of the world, Joseph was taken away, presumably forever. Reuben made a second attempt to save Joseph, but it was too late. The deed was done with the approval of the majority. But notice what Reuben said about it, verses 29 and 30. "And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, The child is not." Now it was the child. It was the man, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, that was taken away. This word child is evidence that the sonship of Christ does not refer to an eternal filial relationship of love between distinct persons in the Godhead. It refers to a literal begetting of Jesus as a child from the womb of Mary at a point in time. For example, Acts 4:30 refers to the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And God is not a child in any sense. That's the man, Jesus. Reuben represents those in the church who disagreed with the Christological errors formulated at the councils. They tried to save Joseph, but they were a minority, and the brothers sold the truth anyhow, and the lie was ramrodded into place. After Joseph was done away with, a great famine came upon the whole face of the earth, Genesis 41:56. This famine is defined in Amos 8:11 as a famine of not hearing the words of the Lord. And the church lost the word of God in the dark ages because of this terrible error. During the famine, though, Joseph still existed, highly exalted by God. And God saw to it that the brothers had to come to him for food. There he was the whole time, glorified by God. But they believed he didn't exist. And you know the story in Genesis 42. The brothers came to Joseph for food and were nourished. They came to their brother Joseph, and Joseph fed them. But they didn't know it was him. They denied he existed at that time. Which is precisely what is happening today in the lives of Christians who believe wrongly about Jesus, denying his true humanity, but who are born again and have a relationship with him and don't even know it. God has made it so every brother's very life depends on Joseph. That is Jesus. They come to him. They talk directly to Joseph. They receive sustenance and life from him. but they don't even know that it is him. And if you ask them, they would say, oh no, that's a heresy. Joseph doesn't exist. But God's wisdom planned it such that they are unwittingly acknowledging the very one they got rid of. Genesis 42, 7 and 8. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. You see, Jesus has been hurt and offended by the fact that the entire church of Jesus Christ, for the most part, has gotten rid of him, just like the brothers did to Joseph. And therefore, he will test those brothers before he lets them come close unto himself. Joseph gave them food, true. Joseph returned their money in their sacks by grace, true. But he tested them. Look at verse 15. Hereby ye shall be proved. Proved means tested. Joseph created several tests to see whether his brothers had undergone a change of heart. And at least they began to talk about the subject. Look at verse 21. And they said to one another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And I predict by the authority of God's word that the people of God will begin to discuss this very subject, just like these brothers began to talk about it here. They are going to discuss this subject I am preaching about. Dialogue and Bible study is about to begin in the church. God is going to cause the brothers to begin talking about it until it becomes a red-hot topic of debate. Verse 22. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him from before their eyes. Joseph was moved for his brothers, this is teaching us. He loved them, but he dared not reveal himself to them until they had been proved or tested. It will be necessary for Jesus to do this in the church also. Jesus will not reveal himself to those who hate their brethren. They must have a change of heart. Next, the brothers went to talk to the father about it. Verse 29. And they came unto Jacob their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them. And I predict this subject will become a matter of prayer. The brothers will begin to talk to the Father about it. And as God-hungry, open-hearted Christians hear the truth and begin to pray to God for help, guess what? The Father is going to tell them exactly what to do to get the answer. Look at chapter 43, verses 13 and 14. Take also your brother, this is the father speaking now to the rest of the brethren, and he means take Benjamin, and arise and go unto the man. Guess who the man is here? Fits the type pretty well, huh? And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin, etc. The idea they got from the father was, get together with Benjamin and go see the man. Now notice how Joseph is called the man two times here, a type of the true Christology of the Bible, there is a man, Jesus. Benjamin represents the man-child saints, those who are of the most beloved Rachel and are more precious to the Father than the other brothers. The name Benjamin means, quote, son of my right hand, close quote. In this case, referring to the fact that the man-child saints are raptured unto God and to His throne, Revelation 12:5. I predict we shall see brothers coming to us and to other churches who are part of God's invisible man-child company around the world. Men who have been told by the Father to join themselves with Benjamin and go see Joseph the man. And we shall go to Joseph the man with these, our brothers. And when they arrive, Genesis 43:29-30 tells us Joseph's reaction. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom ye spake unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. And he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. Jesus weeps for us because of our great love for us. We are his brothers. Yearn upon his brother. And he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. Jesus weeps for us because of our great love for us. We are his brothers, and he is our brother. And then Joseph demonstrates that a very unpopular doctrine is true after all. Namely, that all of the brothers are not equal. Verse 33-34. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess, or food, was five times so much as any of theirs. And they drank, and they were merry with him. Joseph himself arranged the brothers in order. And he gave Benjamin preferential treatment. And I am here to tell you by the Spirit of the Lord that if you will love Jesus Christ with all of your heart, God will give you five times more than any other Christian, despite the fact that is not commonly believed. Joseph tested his brothers again, this time regarding Benjamin, who represents the man-child company. Joseph hid his silver cup in Benjamin's sack and claimed Benjamin as his servant. The test is, would they love Benjamin? Would the other brothers forsake Benjamin like they had forsaken him, Joseph, years before? Joseph was testing them. Had they undergone a change of heart to love their brethren instead of hate them? Now in Genesis 44, verses 18 and following, Judah, one of the brothers, showed the change of heart because he offered to give himself for Benjamin. And the speech that follows in the subsequent verses proves that the brothers did have changed hearts. They truly cared for their other brothers now, even Benjamin, that specially exalted one whom they didn't like. And I predict that we shall see a change of heart in some of the brethren that are described in Isaiah 66:5, who hate their brethren and cast them out. Some of them will repent and begin to love the man-child saints of the Philadelphia church. They will offer their very lives for them, as Judah did. Revelation 3:9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Then comes the most marvelous part of the story of all. Genesis 45, verses 1 through 5. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. I predict the first time those brothers meet Jesus Christ as their brother, they will be troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near unto me, I pray you. Now that would be hard if you had sold your brother and acted as though you killed him, and the Tophet lied to the father about it the whole time, and all of the rest of the brothers. But the Bible says, and they came near. And he said, and this is the title of my sermon, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. After the brothers demonstrate true repentance and a change of heart from hating their brethren to become members of the Philadelphia church who live lives of brotherly love, Joseph reveals himself. I predict Jesus Christ is coming back to the church of Jesus Christ. The brothers have gotten rid of Joseph, but take heart. The Word of God says he's coming back. And when he does, he will cause us to come near unto himself. And how wonderful it will be to have our beloved brother back. He's been gone, but we shall have him again. This lovely brother, this exalted brother, this one the Father called unto himself and granted privileges above all others. This perfect one who gives us everything we need as Joseph did. He promised they would be near unto him in verse 10. He promised he would nourish them in verse 11. Verse 12, and behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. In other words, someday the brethren are going to see this issue clearly. They're going to see that there is Joseph, their brother. Then they tell their father all about the glories of Joseph. Verse 13. And ye shall tell my father of all my glories. This is what is going to happen. Guess what it does? Look at the rest of verse 13. And ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. The idea that they begin to extol the glory of their brother brings a father down among the brothers. This brings a father down among the brethren. This means the presence of God will be restored to the church too. John 14, 21 and 23. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself unto him. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. Verse 14. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck, and wept, and Joseph wept upon his neck. Special mention is made of Benjamin in the Word of God above all the other brothers, and so shall it be among those in God's man-child company. Verses 15 and 16. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that his brethren talked with him. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. Notice that Joseph wept over Benjamin, then he wept over the rest of the brothers, and the Bible says, after that, his brethren talked with him. Right now, the church doesn't believe you can talk to the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God. But I'm here to tell you, you can. I'm here to tell you, you should. I'm here to preach that that is what God's will is. And after he makes himself known, the scripture says they will. Verses 25 and 26. And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land. Notice that the brothers were required to confess before the father that Joseph is alive. God made them confess their error openly. And they were sorry for the grief that their error caused the father all of those years. They repented for it. And they repented to Joseph too. And they were restored to full fellowship with the father and with his son again, with clear consciences. 1 John 1:3. Joseph was alive the whole time. That means the brothers had been lying to the father about him all those years. I predict that these, our brothers in the church, will be forced by God to confess that it was all a big lie that there was no man, Jesus Christ. Just like the brothers had to confess to the father that it was a lie that Joseph no longer existed. Ephesians 4:13 tells us that the knowledge of the Son of God is one of the things God has yet to restore to the church, but he will. Finally, Genesis 45:27 says that after the truth was revealed, Joseph sent wagons, plural, to bring Benjamin and the rest of the brothers to live with him. These wagon loads represent several companies or military troops, 1 Corinthians 15:23, which Christ raptures to himself at the end times. I close with John 14:1, a plea to us from Jesus, the Son of Man. If you are troubled by the teaching that there is a man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a human person who did not exist until born of Mary, listen. Be comforted by the word of God. Quote, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. God grant us the grace and truth to do so. Amen.